Okay, back with me, James chapter 1, and I'm going to be picking it up in verse 13. I'm going to carry us all the way to the end of 17, as was read before you, and maybe a little bit into 18. I'm not sure yet. it's one of those things that I want to kind of beat in your head as long as I can to help you guys understand a little bit about Living Acts. We have, if you guys have been here for a while, you've heard me say this, I don't know, a million times. We have a value, set of values, and vision, okay? And the values of our church, it's real important to understand because it might get miscommunicated. If you visit our website, you can see them. If you talk to the leaders, you can hear them. I'm hoping that if you can talk to the members, you can hear them, spill them out to you. Here's what I want you to understand about these values, okay? The values are the immediate answer to the question why we needed to plant the church, things we want to emphasize or adopt as a body for this city. The values are not things that we look at in Scripture and say, okay, we think these things are more important than other things in the Bible. That's not what the values are. What the values are is what we're saying is these things need to be emphasized in the Scriptures in this setting. That's what the values are. And one of those is kind of strange. It's holiness. But it's kind of it's a weird thing for us to set apart as a value to emphasize in this city because, I mean, isn't holiness kind of a given? Isn't it something that we just know we're supposed to do or not do? Or however you look at holiness, isn't that something that's just, well, that's just the way it is. I mean, we should be holy and God is holy and be perfect as he is perfect. I mean, we just know that kind of stuff. Well, it's a conviction of us leaders that holiness does need to be emphasized because if you ask people what they love the most about the Christian life, probably what you'll hear them say is anything but holiness. We don't love it. We don't want it. We don't cherish it. We don't do anything and everything we can to obtain it. And so what we're hoping, and just to let you know as a leader, we're doing well at our values, adopting them and taking them into ourselves, realizing their importance as we go toward the vision and we aim at that. We're doing well. This one on holiness, though, after we finish the book of James, I'm going to do a whole series on gospel holiness to kind of emphasize this value more as we tend to do a book, a series. And so we're just kind of zone in on this holiness concept. And here's what I want you guys to understand. Because I'm because I grew up in church, here's what I knew about holiness. Holiness, in one aspect, is the setting apart of a thing or the otherness of it. So it comes out as the negative side of holiness. It's what you don't do. It's what you stay away from. It's what you don't think. Things like that. So you can see the sanctification part of that, the mortification part, the destroying of some things. But then also, like God is set apart or other than, which is his majesty, holiness is also positive, meaning it's purity, it's righteousness, it's putting on Christ. And as 1 John 1:5 tells us, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Do you see the positive and the negative in that? He's not darkness. He is light. You see? That's his holiness. Used in imagraic kind of words where we can get a picture of this. Now, typically, the reason that I had a disdain for holiness is because I only saw one side, and it was only emphasized to me what that one side was. And if you're a Christian, you just get a lot of things listed to you. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And it just was a burden to me, okay? It lacked the luster that I was looking for. And through the years, I've learned that that's not the whole story. It is part of it, but it's not the whole story. Holiness for the believer is a kind of sixth sense, okay, that God gives the Christian. This sixth sense, if you will, awakens every other sense. When you become a Christian, your desires, rather than being diminished, are inflamed. You know how many times have you heard a Christian say, When I became a Christian, I realized my sin more. I realized I was more of a sinner. I realized I struggled more, whatever, you know, whatever the situation is. And that's true. God does illuminate our life. We see the dark areas. That's a very true reality. But what's also true, and we're all aware of it, is that when you become a Christian and you get a sense of holiness, all of your desires seem to increase. That's what we don't understand totally, because we're only looking at it in the negative. Well, okay, now I realize these desires are bad and I shouldn't have them. And so my job as a Christian is to try to diminish them, try to stomp them out, try to shut them down in a sense. And what God is saying is, no, I've awakened your desires. That's what I'm doing. I'm putting flame on these things. They're coming alive. And they're all saying the same thing. Don't look at me. So what James does in these passages, probably if I could say this is probably one of the more in-depth treatments of temptation that I think I can find anywhere in Scripture. And so we have to look very carefully at this, because temptation is a problem for us all, is it not? And here's what James does. I want you to watch the beauty of this. Watch what he does. He does this often. He did it through suffering, as we looked at the former passages in one. But here's what he does here. He goes, picture of God, see this. Then he deals with temptation. And then he ends with God again. So here's God, temptation. Here he is again. Look at God, look at temptation. Here he is again. And so he sort of bookends this whole thing on temptation with God, God. God, God. Because the whole point of temptation, as you'll see in a minute, is it's trying to lure you away from him, distort him in some way or whatever. And that's what James wants to deal with. So let's look at the first bookend, if you will, that he gives us of God. It's this. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. Four, here's your picture, your instruction, but here's your picture. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. We have to do a couple of word studies to this. I hope it doesn't bore you, but you really need to get this. That word tempt is the exact same word for the word test. Okay? And translators, when they're retranslating that, they don't put test, they put tempt. And the reason is because it's like the Lord's Prayer said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The second part of that petition defines the first. The prayer is not, God, do not lead me into testing. Good luck with that, right? God wants to ensure, and he will ensure, that his children are tested so that their faith will grow and increase and they will mature and persevere. But you put test into the hands of Satan, and now it's a temptation. Instead of leading us to God, it leads us away from God. So that one word in the Greek that means the same in both instances, dealing with whoever's handling the test, if you will, or whoever's getting the focus, the word changes. Okay? And that's what the Lord's Prayer was all about. Because there's a question then, why Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But then tell us in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. Well, again, if you look at that statement in Matthew chapter 4, you can see why that word is translated tempted, because the devil is present. Same test. He just wants you to fail. But that word is the same. Then you get a statement here in Hebrews 4 with a picture of God that he gives. God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt. Hebrews 4:15, question, wasn't Christ tempted? Who, it says, was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? In your ESV translation, it uses the word with in verse 13 and without in Hebrews 4:15. So if you have a New American Standard Bible, it won't say with, it will say by. And it just shows you how important words are. So on this one, And I'm going to disagree with the New American Standard in a minute, but on this account, I say buy is better. Why? Because when we're tempted, this is the only way I'm tempted. This is the only way I know it. When I'm tempted by sin in me. That's the only temptation I know. And that's everything that James is going to talk about, all right? That's all he's going to go through. But Christ was tempted without sin. So he didn't have it, but he was tempted. What in the world is that like? I have no idea. All right? The only thing we know is that the writer of Hebrews is telling us it's enough. You can trust that. And you could even argue that the way Christ was tempted was even stronger than ours, because when we're tempted, we give in to temptation and the temptation's over. You don't give in to it, it gets stronger. Doesn't it? Many times you've been tempted and it's about the second or third day this thing is going on. It's like, okay, that's enough. All right? I'm like on day three here. Just stop it. But with Christ, never giving in, never sinning without sin, he was tempted, which means he wore the weight of that burden his whole life. You can only imagine how strong and how intense it must have gotten. But that's all we know. It's enough to look to him, as James wants us to, and say, when you're being tempted, it's not him. He may be leading you into a test, as James 1, 2 to 4 illustrate. But that temptation thing that's going on, that's not him. That is not him. So who is it, James? And he says this. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, here's where I like the ESV a lot. J.A. Moyer, in his commentary on James, he says the older translations would put evil desire or lust here for that word desire. They would translate it evil or lust, and they would say, well, you know, because of the context. But as Moyer explains, that robs the text of James's powerful point, really, because that word is a neutral word. Doesn't go either way. You have to make it say that based on the context. So what James is saying here, as I think the ESV explains or uses the word, just plain old desire, is that desires are not bad. Therein lies the problem. You know, C.S. Lewis, he had a huge problem with Christianity. He had a friend, his name was J.R. Tolkien. He wrote Lord of the Rings. I'm sure you've seen it. They had a little small group, called it the Inklings. And here's Lewis's biggest argument against Christianity. He says, you know, one of my biggest issues with Christianity is that God, apparently, your God, he's talking to Tolkien, paraphrasing the whole story. But he says, you know, your God has created man with all of these desires, right? I mean, God has made us, and we've got all of these desires, and they're just going all over the place. And then your God says, no, don't touch. Is there anything more wicked than that? Tolkien, not taken off by this at all, says, haven't you noticed, Clive Staples Lewis, haven't you noticed that, and Lewis would remember this his whole life, that your desire for the object and you're wanting to consume it, and you're wanting to relish in it, and all of that kind of stuff. Haven't you noticed, though, that when unleashed on the object itself, no matter how much you consume it, no matter how much you possess it, it never satisfies the desire? Lewis would go on to quote, and I want to read to you, if you haven't read Weight of Glory, please read this. It is one of the most brilliant, short descriptions of this I've ever seen. Here's what he says. If, this is Lewis, if a transtemporal, that means other than, you know, temporal, transfinite good is our real destiny, then any other good on which our desire fixes must be in some degree fallacious. It must bear at best only a symbolical relation to what will truly satisfy. And you've heard his quote. If you've defined in yourself a desire to which this world cannot satisfy, the only reasonable explanation is you were meant for another world. That's what won him. Tolkien, you've just explained to me my biggest problem, my desire. And Lewis would go on to write great discourses on why the believer shouldn't fear desiring things, but should actually desire them more. Good luck trying to stamp out all of these desires in you. You're not going to be able to do it. It's not going to happen. And God is, in a sense, it's strange, but he's almost increasing those desires, and we feel it and we don't know what to do. And James is here to help us, but he's got to deal with the temptation part first. Because what's at the end when I saw it, and I've read this text a million times. And when I read it, I almost started crying. And I have several times since I've read it. It is gorgeous. Temptation, if you want a definition, before we get into it, is the thoughtful seduction of sin with desire, often orchestrated by Satan, leading us away from God. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. James is using sexual imagery. It's a seduction. That's what's going on. There's sin in you, and there's desire in you. And when sin gets a hold of desire, you get sinful desire. It's why the word lust can't translate well, because lust is a sin. And what James is saying is, no. You start with just desire, and it leads to sin. So there's something going on in this network of the life of a person that creates this thing. And he uses the imagery he does. Watch. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Desire has a baby. And then it has a grandbaby. Death. You see that? It's sexual imagery. It's meant to shock. Desire conceives and gives birth to sin, or sinful desire, or an action, or whatever. And then when sin is full grown, it has its own child, and it's death. So how does desire conceive? And this is verse 15, second section B. Here's the sequence. Desires coupled with the imagination or thoughts enact the will. Okay? That's what happens. Here's the problem that I see happening in Christianity all the time, is you feel that your will, your power to choose, can override your desire, not realizing that you never make a choice ever that is not based on what you want. Your wants are always what you choose, and what you choose is based on your strongest want. That's just the way it works. So try to engage the will over desire, and you're pulling the gas out of the tank. You've got nothing left. The will chooses. It looks at two objects. It says, okay, I know I'm not supposed to do this. I know I'm supposed to do this. And it has the choice. And at the time of choice, when you sin, you're ultimately saying, I want the object more than I want God. That's what James is saying. And so desires coupled with imagination, thoughts, sin attaches itself to these desires and gets you imagining. And then before you know it, your will is engaged and sin is born. But it's you the whole time. Did you notice? So where did Satan come in here? Well, We'll look, you don't have to turn there. I'd rather you not. I'd rather you stay in James and just listen. Satan's job, as he's commonly devil, is diabolos. That means deceiver. Okay? So he has the active ingredient to get this whole thing going. And his one main trick to get the whole network started is deception. Okay? That's his active ingredient. When added to desires and imagination, drop it in and boom, it starts. Does it in a lot of ways. Genesis chapter 3. Did God really say? just a question. What's wrong with a question? In our day in Christian circles, questioning the things of God or doctrine is no longer seen as evil. It's pure evil. Just more subtle. You won't surely die. You see how he does it? Very subtle. And watch the woman, temptation, this whole thing going on in her. Watch what it says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, right there, and that it was a delight to the eyes. Okay? So far, not too bad, right? We're okay. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's where you have what we know as the temptation trinity. Here's how John describes it. In 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eye, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." All three of these are enacted in almost every temptation. You see it, it's good. Okay? Your flesh wants it. And something in you, if you just know yourself, when you are tempted to take a thing, okay, there's something in you either wanting immediate gratification, immediate exaltation, or whatever. And what brings these other two down is the exaltation of self in some way. There's nothing wrong with looking at that tree and saying it's good for food. There's nothing wrong with looking at it and saying it's a light to the eyes. Maybe it was. But it's desire to make one wise. Exalt. You don't need God to understand this world. Every one of those. It works itself in every temptation. And Satan's there just to get the ball rolling. And he's got everything in you he needs to work this whole system out. He's got everything he needs. So, you break these three down, and here's what you have. Desire to see. Desire to see. God makes things pleasant to see. Desire to consume. Watch Lewis again in The Weight of Glory. Here's how he put this. He says, "We do not merely want to see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else, which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become a part of it." There's something in the heart of humans that when they see beauty or they see something pleasant or whatever, there's a desire of the flesh that wants to consume it. But why? So that they can be immediately gratified, immediately exalted, or whatever. So the desired thing becomes a slave for self. That's what Satan wants. Think about you. Don't you deserve the right to be gratified? Of course you do. Take it. Take it. Eat it. Proverbs 30 says this, "The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the grave, the barren womb, and the land that is never satisfied with water, the fire that never says enough." Every single one of these have one thing in common. They consume. See, that's what Lewis understood. And that's what he was getting at. He understood that the more I consume a thing which is in me and it looks good and there's something in me wanting to consume it. And the more I do it, the less it satisfies. And this is the cycle, the madness that goes on in the human heart all the time. But I can't kill the desire. And therein lies my problem. I don't get this program. God, I don't understand this network. I mean, how am I to deal with these desires that want things? And is this frustrating? And again and again and again, it disappoints. But there's always that desire to exalt self. I deserve to be pleased or get what I want. And watch the sage in Proverbs 30. Here's what he says. You'll see the beauty in this, hopefully more in a minute. Three things are too wonderful for me, for I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. The way of a serpent on a rock. The way of a ship in the high seas. And the way of a man with a virgin. Now, if you've listened to all of those read to you, you can see it's a sexual thing he's talking about. But I won't get into that. It's perfectly natural. Look at the beauty of the eagle in the sky and the naturalness to it, how it just flows. And look at the serpent in a completely different area. And he's just gliding over the rocks. And then look at the ship and the sea, and it just seems to just go right through it. And look at the beauty of that. And then look at the man with a maiden or virgin. It's beautiful. You see, the Proverbs have no problem saying that beauty is beauty. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. She just consumes. And that's where you end up at the end of this cycle, calling evil good and good evil. When we want it bad enough, we can justify this whole process just for the sake of desire. And we find brilliant ways to do this. We wife swap. That's just the more respectable version of the sex slave trade. We eat, we wipe our mouth. We didn't do anything. The Bible says not have sex outside of marriage. Well, we were all married. There you go. We eat, we wipe our mouth and say, isn't that what life is? Just consumption? And immediately you get this weird picture. Proverbs like beautiful, 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 beautiful. Well, that's not beautiful. That's sick. Okay. I want you to look at this verse on the screen up here. If you guys have that. This is the next alarming statement that James makes before he takes us into our next picture. James 1:16. It says this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. That's like telling someone to drive careful. And what do they say? Okay. Now look at that statement though. Look up here at this. Look. Do you see a word that just doesn't belong in this verse? Is there a word that shouldn't be there? Look. Right there. Can these people be that? You see, that's what James is trying to do. He's trying to say, oh no, just because you're the bottom half doesn't mean the top half won't happen. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. All right? And with this statement and another one that James makes, I'm going to spend a whole sermon just talking about self-deception. You don't just blow past this. You don't. And there's a reason why God, temptation, and then before you get to another picture of God, James shuts it down and says, okay, everybody, don't be deceived. Because James realizes, you know what? That's probably already happened. Everybody's looking at themselves. Everybody's trying to figure out how to win the temptation war. They've already bought the bait, so to speak. And what he says next completely blew me away. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Sin and temptation and death, and this is how the whole thing works, because God is wrath and he will pour out his judgment on those who sin and all of that kind of stuff, and you expect that, right? But that fits. That's what I expected James to say. Wrath is a reality. Judgment, a reality. But that's not what James says, is it? Don't be deceived. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Where in the world is James going? Is he like on a New Age trip? Father of lights? What is he talking about? To read Lewis once more, you can tell I love him. But just listen carefully. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trusted them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of the worshipers. But they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we've not found, the echo of a tune we've not heard, news from a country we've never visited. What is James trying to say about beautiful things? He's trying to say that when you see the gorgeousness of this world, whether it's a book, whether it's music, and all of that kind of stuff, you need to see the light. You need to see there's beauty in that for a reason. You need to see it, but don't just let it end or terminate on that thing. Let it remind you of the one to whose source that beauty came. That's the way God wants us to see. But the book ends. The music's over. The sunset, it stops. Or as James put it, the flower. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and beauty perishes. What this creation imagery is telling us is that God has set up the world in such a way, and I hope after this you'll never see a shadow the same way again. Every beautiful thing, because it's not the source, has a shadow. And it's meant to remind us, don't focus on that. That's what James is saying. When you see, as I do, your children, and they're beautiful, and their giggle just makes you smile, what James is saying is, it's not that you need to have less desire for that child. You just need to know the source of that beauty. Because that beautiful thing will have a shadow. It will curse you. It will die. I remember Richard Baxter saying something that sounds morbid. I'm sorry. But since sexual imagery was used, Richard Baxter says, okay, you've got main and things that you can do to beat lust. But he said, you know what? When you see some lady, maiden, as they probably talked, imagine them as a corpse. Doesn't that sound really sick? But what's James saying? What's Richard Baxter saying? He's saying that beauty will fade, just like the flower. The riches will go away. And when you see this, you see holiness the way you're supposed to see it. You're saying almost in effect, God, give me more desire. I want more desire for the things you've created and all the lights and things that are going on in the world. Why? So that I can see those and give God all the glory. Right? I mean, that's where the beauty is. And the reason I know that's not the source of the beauty is because that beauty fades. My beautiful wife and daughter were standing there at the door. They were sick and they couldn't come. And I drove away and they were both standing there and the little wave and everything else. And I looked and I looked back. Well, I saw the picture. The picture stayed in my brain. I was driving away and I thought to myself, I was like, God, you've given me the two most beautiful creatures alive. You know? But their beauty will fade. They will die. That's why good counsel wouldn't tell a father, you know, you need to love your children and wife less and love God more. What? What? That desire points to something else. Now, if you want to love God more, James is trying to rescue you. He's trying to save you. He's like, you can't kill these desires. You can't kill them. You won't stomp them out. So you know what you need to do? You need to look to their source. When you hear good music played, when these guys are up here and they're putting together beautiful worship and instruments and everything and all that kind of stuff, and you're hearing it and you're thinking this is wonderful and everything, you're saying to yourself, but that's not the point. That beauty is pointing to something else. And these guys, as they're playing and singing or whatever, are of course thinking that themselves. Don't look to me, look to the source. And that's why James says, with whom there's no variation or shadow. He is the king with no shadow. His beauty doesn't fade. When I realized this, I began to love God more. Why? Because I'd made an unhealthy dichotomy between love for stuff and love for God. And James's words saved me. He's like, no. Save the desire, right? And even that, increase the desire. But what you need is a supreme desire that governs every other one. It's a safety. Have all the desires you want. Let them flourish. But your supreme desire governs that world. So that's all Satan's wanting you to do. It's beautiful. Don't deny it's beautiful. Well, I'm not denying it's beautiful. It is beautiful. And wouldn't it taste good? Consume it. Some things are better and to be enjoyed more by not possessing them. And I think we all know that. But there's something in us wanting to consume something. And that's what Lewis was saying. He's saying there's something in you wanting to be in something, you know, just in it. I want to be in it. I want to take that little child and just bite, you know, I just want to bite her cheeks off. And there's something about that, you know, and that's what James is saying. Just let it rip. Let it rip. And let that supreme desire that God gives you for him help you see the lights in this world in a more beautiful fashion. You know, this had a wreck on the church because what the church thought is, you know, if we make this the place beautiful and make the music beautiful, it'll distract from God and they won't really focus on God. And everything here is telling you the opposite. Make it gorgeous. Make the beauty of the church wonderful. Make the music wonderful. All of that kind of stuff. Do it up. Do it right. Do all of that. And point that to the source with no shadow, no change. That's what James is saying. So when temptation hits and you find yourself overwhelmed by the desire of a thing and you feel the desire to consume it, you feel the desire to make it a slave, to exalt yourself. But James has already given us that instruction. And I've found out in my life it's so true. I cannot seem to replace or execute my will to over desire. What I need is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. An affection that comes into your heart that every beautiful and gorgeous thing only inflames it more. But it's Satan screaming, don't look at the source. Just look at the object. And as that sun shines brightly on the objects, whatever it is, you know, you can see it and go, wow, that's gorgeous, and not see its shadow. That's why God created the world that way. Every time you see a shadow, it reminds you. There's nothing in this world that is the source of beauty. Nothing. It will fade. Listen to this hymn. For the lack of desire is the ill of all ills. Many thousand through it the dark pathway have trod. The balsam, the wine of predestinate wills, is a jubilant pining and longing for God. But none honors God like the thirst of desire. Listen to this. Nor possesses the heart so completely with him. For it burns the world out with the swift ease of fire and fills life with good works till it runs over the brim. Then pray for desire, for love's willfulest yearning, for the beauty beautiful pining of holy desire. Yes, pray for a soul that is ceaselessly burning with the soft, fragrant flames of this thrice happy fire. And beautiful dread attributes all manifold and bright, now thousands seem, now lose themselves in one self-giving light. And far in the deep life of God, in harmony complete, like crowned kings, all opposite perfections take their seat. James has told us, here's how you deal with this. Now, the power of Scripture, and I've learned this much myself, that the teaching of God's wrath, and these are truths, these are things we don't want to shy away from. They help restrain men from sin and all of that. But what James knows, what Scripture teaches and all of that, is that if you want it gone, you need a new desire. You need to see the source. So the next time you're tempted to indulge yourself, that's what's going on. That's what's going on. And it'll become poison to you if you take it. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are many in here who want more desire for you and have been beaten severely in temptation and have struggled a great deal. They fought their desires, and their desires always win. They just won't go away. And that's why I led with this prayer, and I'll end with this prayer. God, our desires need a Savior. Thank you, God, for giving us all this beautiful thing, all the beautiful stuff in the world. The books, and the music, people, art. And their beauty is all telling us, don't look at me. Whereas Satan says, look at it. Eat it. God, I pray that if we ever see beautiful things in ourselves, same thing applies. Whatever you have blessed us with, whatever giftings we have, whatever talents we have, if it's physical beauty, if it's whatever it is, may these same words of James ring true for us. That beauty will fade. We will die. Everything we see reminds us of a place that we're all built for. And the gospel, it just rings so true even in this, because you are so precious, because you are so glorious. What better thing to ask for your people to die and to secure for, to work in, is to behold that beauty forever. Whether we realize it or not, that's what we're all wanting. That's what we need. That's what we need. More and more revelation from you into that reality, that you are that gorgeous one. The one to be consumed, if that's possible, to be united with, all made possible because of your death and resurrection, to give us life. I pray simply that you would help these people love you more through their desires, through their longings, and not create an unhealthy dualistic economy of desires in their heart where it's this and then you and all of that, but to see it for simply what it is. It's a light. The things of this world, it's a light. It's a fading light, but it's a light. Coming from the source from whom there's no change, there's no shadow. And creation itself which I know many of us have not really seen the beauty of your creation. It's speaking to us. It's telling us, I am beautiful, but I'm not the creator. I'm not the one that this beauty comes from. Don't look at me. But when you do, look to him. He's good. He's that good. We love you, God, and we thank you. Now I pray this word, stick. Satan, don't steal it. God, ensure that he doesn't steal it. You have overcome the world. You are our strength. And we're also humble. We realize we desperately need you. So help these people, bless these people, work in these people in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.